Okay, we've been doing a series now on how we got our Bible. And I want to continue with that tonight. I think this is the slide I left off with last night, or last Sunday night, I should say. We're doing a little study in bibliology, one of the seven heads of systematic theology, having to do with how we got our Bible, how we know that it's inerrant and inspired and is trustworthy. And we're down to that place now in our study where we're studying English versions, having studied the inspiration and inerrancy of the original manuscripts, the copies of the manuscripts, the families of manuscripts, and some of the early translations. Now we're on English versions. We studied the Wycliffe translation, and can somebody tell me what Wycliffe was called? As regard to the Reformation. The Morning Star of the Reformation. That's right. Amen. Okay. Now, Tyndale, of course, came after Wycliffe. I thought I turned this off, but I guess I didn't. He couldn't receive any support in the English continent, and so, on the Isle, I should say. Please bear with me. I don't really have my wits about me. You sang the song, though, right? You're going to pray as we try to preach the word. Okay, then we'll get through this. Okay, Tyndale is not finding a conducive atmosphere in the Isles to do his translation work, but he knows that the Wycliffe version does need some updating, so he goes on to the continent and takes care of getting some of the first printed copies, and that's the first bullet here. They're smuggled into England in 1526 in flour barrels and in some other ways. And, of course, as quickly as they could be found, they were burned, and along with as many of the copiers as they could find. And the second bullet, again, by way of review, is there was a break with Rome in 1534 when Henry VIII declared his emancipation from the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, that has the Pope kind of distracted at the time. And so many, many more of Tyndale's Bibles were printed and circulated. And then, of course, Tyndale was martyred, and his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And many commentators believe that a version we're going to look at here a little bit later was an answer to that prayer. And then I've got Genesis 1, 1 and 2 here in the Tyndale version. And as we studied the evolution of the English language, you can see that this is in Old English and rather difficult to read, but you've already seen this, so we won't belabor the point. We'll move on to the next screen in English versions, the Tyndale, of course. And the first bullet here, it's important. Very much of Tyndale's work is going to find its work into later translations as we talk about the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and so on and so forth, and then on into the King James. And so we're starting to see the very same thing evolve in the business of English translations that we saw in the business of edited Greek manuscripts. Desiderius Erasmus, if you'll remember, was the first working from a few ancient copies of Greek manuscripts that he had, and he produces an edited copy then, and then it goes through the hands of Theodore Beza and very many others until it ends up at the Elsevier Brothers printing shop, where it takes its final form and becomes known as the Textus Receptus at that point. And the same thing is beginning now to happen with the English translations. Wycliffe goes first, and then Tyndale comes along later and builds very much on what Wycliffe has already done. But because the English language has evolved by this time, and Wycliffe's version is becoming virtually unreadable by the common man, Tyndale updates the language, and in doing so, he introduces some new words into the English language. That's the cool thing about having a living language. You wake up the next morning and don't know what your kids are saying. Well, that's what's happened here. And I've got three numbers at the bottom of this screen. I have to look and make sure it's still up there in my beautiful yellow. Point one, nobody ever said Jehovah until Tyndale came along.
Well, how did he do it? Point number one there, it was from the Tetragrammaton, which was a peculiar Hebrew way of writing down the divine name. Hebrew was written without vowel points. And so when you read a Hebrew text, you were expected to add the vowels in for yourself, which was okay if you were a Hebrew. But the problem was, a Hebrew fell into great disuse many centuries before our Lord was born. The great number of people that lived in the area of Jerusalem were speaking Aramaic by that time. And of course, we talked about the old Syriac translation and how neat it was that even though the original manuscripts were written in Koine Greek, they were very quickly translated into old Syriac, which were the very words that Jesus spoke. So that was kind of interesting. Nonetheless, by the time that the Lord comes, Hebrew had fallen into such disuse that even the Jews themselves were a little confused as to what vowel points needed to be added to the Tetragrammaton, which is the letter group J-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H. We're not even sure about that. Well, what they did, or what Tyndale did, I'm sorry, was take the vowel points from the word Adonai. Every time the Jews came to the divine name, instead of pronouncing the divine name, they would say the word Adonai. Well, what he did, Tyndale, was take the vowel points from Adonai and put it into the Tetragrammaton, and that makes it Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you want to pronounce it in the English language. So that's how we got that divine name, Jehovah or Yahweh. Another example here, number two, the English language didn't have the word atonement before Tyndale comes along. He made it up because he felt like that he wanted to have a consistent doctrine. And remember when we talked about the idea of translation? You cannot translate a document from one language to another without having something of your personal worldview and your personal bias show up in it. It just isn't possible because there is no exact equivalence when you translate from one language to another. And of course, you know, the theologians and translators are always talking about the shortcomings of the so-called theory of dynamic equivalence, where you take something out of one language and you render it in another language so that the original meaning is preserved. Well, they don't like that because that makes it a lot easier for the translator to insert his own biases into it. And so we like direct equivalence, but the problem is that with direct equivalence, you very often can't read the result. And if you've ever tried to read an interlinear where each word from the Greek is translated to its nearest English word, it's pretty rough. You really can't read it. About the closest you can come in a version, if you want to, is the American Standard. Unfortunately, it used the wrong family of manuscripts, but it's a very direct equivalence Bible, if you wanted to look at that. Nonetheless, there needed to be some new words made up, and so Tyndale quotes or makes up this word, atonement, by putting two English words together, at and onement. He does that from the Greek word katalege, and it says in parentheses there that this is misleading in Romans 5:11. And I want to point something out here because this is a great area of discussion here when you're talking about English Bibles. So let's go and look at this issue because you're going to see it in the King James too, because the King James is pretty much slavishly going to follow the Tyndale version. The difference is that they're going to do a little bit more comparing and revising with Theodore Beza's text. By the way, it's incorrect to say that the King James is translated from the Textus Receptus. It isn't. The Textus Receptus wasn't published until 11 years after the King James came out. They actually used Beza's handiwork. And so I want to look at this here and show you how that some of the people that translated the Bible didn't understand what they were translating. And Romans 5:11 is a good place. Let's back up, though, and get the context by starting in verse number 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved through wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, there's the word that Tyndale introduced into the English language, but you see there's a problem here, because when Tyndale did the Old Testament, he used the same word, but it's a different Hebrew word. It's kafir in the Old Testament, which means to cover. And so we see that Tyndale didn't really understand the doctrine of salvation fully, and a whole lot of Christians don't either when they say, well, you know, I'm covered in the blood. You have to be careful with that. Jesus' blood covers my sins. No, it doesn't. And if you look at the word atonement here and uniformly apply that from Old Testament to New Testament, you're going to end up with some false doctrine. The Reformers fell short here, by the way. Jesus Christ does not cover our sin. He paid for our sin. You're probably familiar with the teaching in the Old Testament of the mercy seat, are you not? In the tabernacle in the wilderness, every year on the great day of atonement, following the days of awe, the priest would slay a sacrificial animal. One time during the year, one man, the high priest only, would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. That was a covering for the sins of the children of Israel. But it had to be done every year. That's what the book of Hebrews reminds us of. Jesus Christ paid the price once for all. The death of Jesus Christ does not roll our sins forward every year. It doesn't cover our sins. It expunges our sin. And so Tyndale made a little mistake here in his translation, and it got picked up in the King James, which could be very misleading if you didn't know this. Let me ask you a question. What happened to those poor unfortunates that said, wow, this is the Ark of the Hebrews we've heard about for so long. We've captured it. Let's take the lid off and see what's inside. What happened? No kidding. Why? What did they see when they looked in? Ashes? The ashes of the red heifer? Is that what you said, brother? They saw the law. Yeah. Two tables of stone graven by the very finger of God, covered over by, what was that called? Mercy seat, which had what sprinkled on it? Blood. What does the Scripture say that the wages of sin is? How does the Scripture define sin? As transgression of the... Oh. What would have been the just reward if everyone from Adam until those curiosity seekers took the lid off the ark? Death! Death! Why did God take two innocent animals in the Garden of Eden and say those fig leaves are never going to do, folks? Here, I've got something that you need to have as a covering for you, lest you die. What was it? The blood. The blood was shed. What's the way of Cain? Doesn't the Scripture say in the New Testament to beware? The book of Jude talks about those that have ran greedily in the way of Cain and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. What is the way of Cain? Sure. What did Cain do that God rejected? He offered the work of his hands, but there's a little more involved here. No blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So what was God teaching them in the Old Testament? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And what was it that kept the law from bursting forth on the Hebrews like it did on those poor unfortunates that decided they'd have a look inside the ark? The mercy seat, the blood, it was a covering. In the Old Testament, God was showing the Hebrews what John the Baptist was going to tell them on the banks of the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God that doesn't cover the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. And that word katalege, which Tyndale makes up a new English word, atonement, if he only used it in Romans 5:11, it'd be beautiful. Because it does put us at one. You see, the Hebrews were never put at one by the blood of goats and bulls, were they? What determined the state of the relationship between God and Israel? Their actions with respect to what? The law. If they violated the law, what happened? They were in trouble. What determines the relationship between a Christian and the Lord? Faith and something else. It's a relationship, isn't it? A relationship made possible because sin now hasn't been covered over. It's been expunged. Can anybody take the lid off your ark? There isn't anything in there, is there? Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And so I wanted to bring this up, that even, once again, even if you have somebody that has the most honest desire, and I believe that Tyndale did, to do the very best translation that he possibly could, he's still hobbled by his own theological beliefs and bias. Or he'd have never made that mistake, would he? Never. This is a big time mistake. There it is. He also in my third point up here, he gave us the word scapegoat. Now that gets used a lot. Not too many people in daily conversation say Jehovah, do they? But a lot of people talk about scapegoats. It was Tyndale that gave us that word. It's from the Hebrew, Azazel, or the goat of departure. When he translated the text having to do with the great day of atonement. Remember the two lots, one for the Lord and one for the scapegoat. Both of them, two aspects of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that the Bible, as we always knew, has been a rich source for the growth of the English language. It's just been tremendous. It's really a thing to behold. And every one of us ought to be thankful for it. Okay, one more. On the first bullet here, it is true that we have only one complete copy of Tyndale's first edition extant today. And I put here in parentheses, it was a testimony to the efficiency of his enemies. Tyndale lived in an age where there was no religious freedom. Why am I hammering on English versions so much? You know, as I said before, I'm not a British Israelite. But when you come to the age of Philadelphia and the seven letters to the seven churches, you're going to find out that England is going to play a powerful, powerful part in the age of Philadelphia. America is not going to be far behind and continue the tradition after the British dip the flag. God powerfully used those nations. And he did it by carefully preparing his word to be easily read by the citizens of that nation because they would receive it. Isn't it interesting that Tyndale's Bible was translated and published on the continent, but they didn't believe it. They sent it over to England where it was received. Well, the enemy wasn't going to take this laying down. And by the way, the Protestant scholars didn't much like this either, and there's a reason for that, which I'll talk about a little bit later when we get to the Geneva Bible, which won't be too far down the road. But the Geneva Bible led as much to the English Civil War as anything else did. King James did not like the Geneva Bible. And it wasn't the translation so much, it was the footnotes that were in it. And we'll talk about that later. So it wasn't just the Roman Catholics that wanted to burn Tyndale at the stake, but the Protestants didn't like him very much either. That didn't leave much room for poor old Tyndale, did it? Second bullet. Tyndale's translation is calumniated by Roman Catholic and Protestant scholar alike. In the last bullet, in response, Tyndale wrote this: I call God to record against the day that we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given me. You know, I believe that he meant that. He really did. It didn't mean that he understood everything he was translating, as we already saw. That's why you have to be a student of the Word of God. You can't count on what somebody else has done for you, because in a sense, a translator is also a commentator. You just can't get away from it. It's the way it works. Okay, let's move on then. AD 1539. Here's the first authorized version, and you thought there was only one. Nope. That wouldn't be right thinking. Before the King James authorized version, there was the so-called Great Bible. If you look at the first bullet here, AD 1539, the first authorized version, authorized by King Henry VIII, to be read aloud in services of the new Church of England. Well, why was there a new Church of England? Henry was not a very nice guy. You know, Henry really wasn't much interested in revival. He was interested in Anne Boleyn. But he had this little problem. He was married to Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope really liked it that way. Excuse me. He liked it that way because in the days that Henry lived, the Pope was the kingmaker. He had long before abandoned ecclesiastical authority and had become the de facto setter up and taker down of secular authority as well. And it was much in his interest to keep the Holy Roman Empire together as long as he possibly could, and he did so by resorting to crass politics. We cannot have Spain fighting England and England fighting France and all of that stuff going on because it cuts down the revenues flowing into the papal coffers. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. Well, something needs to be done about this. Henry comes along and decides that I don't have a male heir, and he didn't. Can somebody tell me who Catherine of Aragon's only daughter, can you tell me what she was named? She's going to pop up a little later. Mary. Yes, she had another appellation with Mary. Yes, Bloody Mary. Poor girl. They stuck her off in a corner of the palace someplace after he did divorce her mother, wrongfully. And Mary Anne Boleyn, and then after he had her head, half a dozen others, still didn't end up with a male heir that was worth anything. God's not mocked. Nonetheless, Henry decides, I don't have a male heir, and I don't like Catherine much anyway, but I do like Anne Boleyn, but there's this problem. The Pope won't annul the marriage. And the reason he won't is because that's not going to make the Spanish crown very happy. So the Pope has this little problem, and it's easier to deal with Henry because he's a bit player, where Spain is quite powerful and figures into the Catholic Empire in a much greater way than England ever did. So naturally, Henry's not going to get what he wants. The Pope refuses. Well, Henry decides, away with that. I'm just about sick and tired of the Pope telling me what I can do. Besides that, the English Channel is 22 miles across, and the Pope doesn't have all that many boats that'll float. I think I'll tell the Pope to take a hike. And so he did. I know it's probably not sinking in, even though I gave it time. What a great, great thing that has just happened here. This is the very first time in the so-called Protestant Reformation that a ruler has dared to defy the Pope, a political power. Now, yes, it's true that Calvin and Knox and Zwingli had set up their little city of God in Geneva, but they were still encircled by the forces of the Pope, and they weren't really a political threat. Luther was beginning to be. But Henry VIII, now we have a crowned monarch, crowned by the Pope himself, telling the Pope that he doesn't have any business interfering in the political affairs of England. This is a great thing, and it's going to lead to something that's really great. But you see, we're going to need another Bible. And so Henry commissions Miles Coverdale and Thomas Cromwell, his secretary, to produce a Bible for their new church. You see, the Church of England was the Roman Catholic Church before this, and had been up until the Act of Separation. Now, he's going to have his own church, and he's going to set himself up as the chief vicar over this church. So they're not going to use any Bibles that they had before. And they weren't using the Wycliffe Bible because the Catholic Church in England had persecuted Wycliffe and burned him at the stake. They got rid of Tyndale, so those Bibles were never used by the main Church of England at any time. Now Henry has severed the links with the Catholic Church. Well, you can't make the church go away. The people won't allow that. But you know, there's a great deal of resentment on the part of ordinary Englishmen. Remember King John that had to toady before the Pope? That's how the Wycliffe Bible came into being. Remember that screen that we looked at a few weeks ago? John Wycliffe was a Catholic priest. And he didn't like the way that the Pope was treating his king. That's why he translated the Wycliffe Bible. Well, along comes Henry. The Act of Separation is passed. Now we got to have our own church, and it's going to need a Bible. Interestingly enough, Tom Cromwell, how many of you ever heard of Oliver Cromwell? The Cromwells figure big in the history of England. Thomas Cromwell and Myers Coverdale are two that are really tired and suspicious of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism to begin with. It doesn't take very much to get them to go along with Henry. And they do. Well, Henry commissions them to prepare a Bible. He becomes vicar general, and he wants the clergy to provide, and these are his words, one book of the Bible of the largest volume in English, and the same setup in some convenient place within each church that you have care of, whereas your parishioners must commodiously resort to the same and read it. Wow. Henry doesn't realize it, but he's sowing the seeds of his own destruction here. Because when people start to read the Bible, they'll discover that secular kings aren't supposed to be the vicar general of the church either. Nevertheless, he commissions the great Bible, it is produced, and now it's set in all the churches in England, and everybody can come up and read it. And the really cool thing about this, before Henry did this, it was pain of death for anybody to even possess a Bible. The Pope didn't allow that. You couldn't have a Bible, even if it was in Latin. And most Englishmen couldn't read Latin. They couldn't read the Latin Vulgate. That's why Wycliffe did his work. What a great change is taking place here. Can you see God just working through all of this? Well, the Act of Supremacy is England's declaration of independence from the Pope. Henry divorces Catherine. He marries Anne Boleyn, and God uses the wrath of man to praise him one more time because he ushers in the age of Philadelphia. The common people are going to have the Bible in their language, and no persecution. Now Henry has set these Bibles up in every church in England and said, anybody that wants to read it, come on in. And by the way, in those days, a book was a very precious thing. You didn't go to used bookstores and get some nice hardbound old classics for 50 cents a whack and stick them on yourself and never read them. People didn't have books. A book was a very precious thing. And now in every church house, there's a Bible in the people's own language that they can read. This is astounding. It's wonderful. Only the Lord could have done such a thing. Okay. English versions, the Great Bible again. First, it was known as the Great Bible, not because the translation work was so great, but because of its physical size. It was also known as the Cromwell Bible and the Cranmer Bible and the Chain Bible. You know, people loved it so much that they tended to get legs, so they started chaining them to the pulpits in the churches, and it kind of picked up the name the Chained Bible. And the last bullet, Coverdale followed Tyndale, which much taken from the Latin Vulgate. So the way that they did this was they followed Tyndale's illegal translation. And by the way, it was still illegal. Because now the Great Bible is going to be the authorized Bible of the brand newly coined and newly minted Anglican Church, not the Tyndale. But nevertheless, the people that are going to translate the Great Bible, which was Myers Coverdale and some of the others, they used the Tyndale and they also compared it to the Latin Vulgate. And so you're going to find readings that are from the Western Byzantine text type, which Tyndale worked from, and you're also going to find some of the Alexandrian or critical text type, which was found in the Latin Vulgate. So it's kind of a mixed, if you will, as far as its source documents go. Now, Henry didn't like reform or revival because they posed a political threat to him, but he did like absolute power. And so, while he is doing this for his own secular reasons, God has something else going on. God is now giving the common people in England the ability to read and study his word. And the Bible is the only document in all the world, folks, that can set you free. If the Son will make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now they don't have to listen even to what their own Anglican preachers are saying from the pulpit. They can wait until he clears out, goes on a sabbatical or whatever, and walk up to the pulpit and read the Bible that's chained and see what God said. This is quite a revolution. By the way, pay attention to that name Cranmer. We're going to meet him again. Okay. Boy, we're trucking right on through them tonight, aren't we? I thought I turned this off where it comes up one click at a time, but maybe this will allow me to think I'm a better preacher than a computer operator. Nonetheless, we're going to move on to the Geneva Bible now. I had mentioned the Geneva Bible a number of times because it's really important. This is one of the landmark English translations that you need to know about as a Christian, because it's going to do more to promote the cause of religious liberty than anything else you can imagine. As a matter of fact, it gets so close to the truth that it even makes King James and the rest of the English monarchy real unhappy. And we'll see why. Who was that daughter of Catherine of Aragon again? And what was she sometimes called? Bloody Mary. The daughter of Henry VIII by Catherine of Aragon. Why was she called Bloody Mary? Yes, she made sure that the fires of Smithfield, as they were affectionately known in those days, remained kindled. They were burning at the stake as many Protestants as they could find. What happened was that after Henry passed from the scene, there's always the question of succession. Well, it turns out that Mary succeeds, at least for a brief time, the daughter of Anne Boleyn, whose name was... again, Elizabeth, good Queen Bess, as she'd become to be known. She won the battle for succession, and she takes over for a while, and the first thing she does is try to restore Catholicism to England. She was very mistreated, it's true, but she was a lifelong, steadfast Catholic, as her mother Catherine was. And she was just waiting for her chance. If they ever let me out of this tower. Well, the time came, and she assumes the role of monarch, and the first thing that has to go is the Great Bible, of course. Now it's the Unchained Bible, taken back out of all the church houses. The Pope sends Bishop Pole to England, and he begins to reconstruct all of the machinery of the Catholic Church. The Protestants have to go. They're persecuted. And what does a good Protestant do when he's persecuted? He protests, of course. He runs. And by the way, didn't the Lord tell us to do that? He said, if they persecute you in one city, do what? Well, they left London and they went to Geneva. Sounds like a sad note, doesn't it? Oh, the Lord's going to use this too. Guess who they run into in Geneva? Who's running the cantons at this time? I kind of went over this when we studied church history. No, it isn't Cromwell. He's native-born son of the soil. Not William of Orange. The Calvinists, who were headed up by Calvin. Calvin, Knox, Zwingli. Those reformers that kind of picked up their cue from Martin Luther and were persecuted in France because it was powerfully Catholic. They went to Geneva. Switzerland has always been a place where you were pretty militarily secure. It's pretty difficult to invade Switzerland. Not an advisable task for anyone to carry out. So if you wanted to be safe from the Roman Catholic Church, Switzerland was a pretty good place because they always were independent-minded people to begin with. Well, Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and some of the other reformers now have resorted to there, and they've actually taken the place over for Protestantism, and there are all sorts of Protestant scholars. The Bible's translated into French in several different flavors, into German in several different flavors, even beyond Luther's translation. There's a lot of work going on there. The Reformation is really busy on the continent, and here come these English outcasts. Wow, this isn't mixing oil and water. This is very good. They went to just the right place to escape the persecutions, and I suppose I wouldn't even have to tell you what happens next. Nonetheless, I have 5 minutes, and I'm going to use it all. Well, there's a problem even within the church back home. After this matter is settled, and Mary is deposed, and Elizabeth takes the throne, it's really difficult to go back to the days of Henry VIII. Because there are powerful forces now within the Church of England, and Tom Cranmer is going to be one. Cardinal Wolsey is going to be another. Hugh Latimer is going to be another. Yeah, these guys are going to get to see the stake too. Nevertheless, they're powerful influences because they see an opportunity. That act of separation that Henry did gave him a blank sheet of paper. We could make the English church a real church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could roll it back to the first century. And any time you want to do something like that, there are going to be enemies. And certainly there were. So even after Queen Elizabeth comes to the throne, there are a great divergence of opinions on how the English church ought to be put back together. Because now it has to be deconstructed from the Catholic model and reconstructed back into the Anglican model again. And the question becomes, how are we going to do this? Well, within the Anglican Church, there is a so-called High Church party. And by the way, there still is today. It's like 99.9% of them, I guess. And there is what is sometimes called a Low Church party. Well, the High Church party is going to side in with the king and become the loyalists in the English Civil War, and the Low Church parties are going to be the roundheads headed up by Cromwell. They're going to duke it out, because in the end, that's the only way they're going to get this settled. That's just the way it is. So the second bullet here is the Geneva Bible was despised by the High Church party, and we'll find out in the next couple of slides why. And it was despised because of its, I'm not going to say Calvinism. A lot of commentators would say that, and I said that. But let me modify that just a little bit. How many of you know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is? Tell us about it, Josh. Okay. It's a Greek compound word, Nikaio and Laos. Means to overthrow or to rule over the people. That's right. What does Laodicea mean? Yeah, the rule of the people. That's the worst possible kind you can have. George Bush is trying to spread democracy throughout the world. You're going to see that backfire when the Antichrist shows up. That's not going to be good. No, we need the kingdom of heaven, don't we? Yes. We sure do. Nevertheless, it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Somebody very quickly tell me what it is. What is it? Now, Jesus, in his letter to the church at Pergamos, said that he hated it. And if Jesus says he hates something, we probably ought to know what it is and stay away from it. What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Yes, it has to do with the kind of church government. That's right. What kind of church government did the Church of Rome have? Certainly, the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops and all that sort of thing. It was very worldly, had almost nothing to do with God. Now, what is the Church of England sometimes called besides the Anglican Church? Since we only have a minute left, you can cheat and look at the slide. The Episcopalian Church. Do you know where that word is taken from? Where did they get the word Episcopal or Episcopalian, if you are one? Where did that come from? Excuse me? Okay, can you tell me where? Okay. Well, good. That's something for you to think about, because there's going to be a big war over this. The English Civil War is going to be fought over this very issue. And Jesus said he hated it, whatever it is. Jesus said he hated it. And if Jesus said he hated it, we ought to know what it is and make sure it never comes to Galley Road, huh? Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And Lord, as we look at how you miraculously brought it to us today, how wonderful it is to know that we can hold it in our hands and trust it and love it. And we see what great liberty it brought to this country. And Lord, though those in governance today might like to deny it, our very Constitution was founded on principles that are found in this book. And we know that. And we just want to thank you for it. Lord, how good it is that we can be here right this very moment, lifting up our hearts in prayer to you without fear of political authority and interference. And Lord, it's because of the events that we're studying that took place in the past, which you superintended. No, you decreed them. We're thankful for it, Lord. And help us not to take the privilege that we have here lightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.